This morning, as a way to introduce, some of you probably are familiar with a man named Penn Jillette. If you're not, he's a part of a duo of musicians, Penn and Teller. And I remember hearing about this event that happened in his life. A few years ago, Kyle Butt was presenting a lesson about the need to evangelize and to be able to work with people who are atheists or agnostics. And Penn Jillette is a really well-known atheist. He has been very harsh toward Christians, believers in the Bible in the past. But he did once note that after a show he had performed, a man came up to him afterwards and gave him a Bible, handed it to him. Penn said about the man that he was polite, he was kind, and sincere. He gave him the Bible and told him that he, the man, cared about Penn enough to give him the Bible and cared about his well-being. I know afterwards, Penn noted that he did not respect Christians who did not proselytize or evangelize, that he had no respect for anybody like that, because in his mind, he said, if you believe that there is an eternity which consists of heaven and hell, and you think people could go to hell, how much do you have to hate someone not to tell them that? And though I disagree with much of what he says, that I think is a powerful message from someone looking completely on the outside, very hostile toward Christianity, and yet he makes, I think, an appropriate conclusion about how, as Christians, we ought to be people who evangelize, people who try our very best to share the Word of God with others. Here lately, God has given me a lot of opportunities. I don't know about you, but a lot of opportunities to evangelize, and I'm trying to take advantage of those as they come up. Not the best, and I'm definitely nowhere near perfect, but those opportunities are valuable because as Christians, we are to reflect the light of Christ. That's Matthew chapter 5, right? And I think that's kind of what this gets at. As we think about this, and this was coming out of a study coming from Matthew chapter 16, and I really appreciate Roger for sharing that passage with us. And I want to go back there for just a moment to Matthew chapter 16, and I want you to notice the context of the moment. Just earlier in verse number 13, Jesus puts forward a question, two questions actually, to the disciples. First, he asked them about, what are people saying about me? What do men say about me? And they return that answer in that text that, well, some say that you're Elijah or Isaiah or Jeremiah, one of the prophets, right? Or John the Baptist. And so they start giving these different answers that people are saying about Jesus. And then Jesus turns the question directly to the apostles. But who do you say that I am? And that's when you get Peter responding that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he makes this very powerful statement. And Jesus goes on to say, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. He praises Peter for that confession of faith. And of course, he goes on after that to talk about the establishment of the kingdom of God. But I want you to go on down to the text that Roger shared with us. Now, that just happened. just a few verses earlier. But verse 21 tells us that from that time, from the time Jesus first started talking about the establishment of the church, that Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So you're reading that text, and you note that he says here that he had plainly begun to talk about these things, that he'd begun to describe the actual sufferings he was going to have to endure. Now, Peter, with the same kind of impetuous attitude, this eagerness to want to respond, responds. And he says there in the text that in verse 22, and Peter took him aside. Now, notice what he's doing here. He's not wanting to try to embarrass Jesus, but he feels very compelled to stop what Jesus is talking about. And so it says he took him aside and began to rebuke him. That's a pretty strong word. Now, he doesn't give us all the words Peter said, but he does give us this line. He says in verse 22, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." You've been in those moments when you've had somebody, maybe an older person, begin to talk about their approaching end of life. Now, maybe you or someone has maybe said to them, "Don't talk that way. I don't want to hear that. Don't talk like that." Right? And you kind of have a similar moment here with Jesus and Peter. And Peter is rebuking him. He's saying, "Lord, this is not going to happen." And we know Peter is very intentional in what he's saying, because it's Peter that, when they come to arrest Jesus in the garden, it's Peter that takes out the sword and cuts off Malchus's ear. He believes what he's saying. Yet, it's what comes in verse 23 that's the most shocking. At least it is to me. "But he," Jesus, "turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan.'" And you'll notice, I probably didn't say that as loudly as he did, because there's an exclamation mark at the end of that statement. Though Peter tried to rebuke Jesus, what he gets in return is an even stronger rebuke from our Lord. "Get behind me, Satan." Why? Well, he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." Another translation may be "stumbling block." "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." It must have made Peter take a couple steps back, because that's almost like a heavy blow to the face. To be compared to the adversary in such a strong way, it had to shock him. Because I'm sure in his mind, all he was trying to do was to protect Jesus. And yet, to get rebuked like that, it had to be like pouring cold water over someone. But I think there's a lesson that we ought to really take heed to here, and about how we are living our lives. Are we a stumbling block or a hindrance to the cause of Christ? Are we mindful of the things of God? Are we purposeful in the way we approach people who are not Christians or people who are Christians? Are we trying to bring them to Christ, trying to remove any obstacles in their way, or are we creating obstacles from people approaching Jesus? Peter rebukes Jesus not out of godly reasoning, but out of human reasoning. You can love Jesus sincerely and still become a hindrance if your mind is not aligned with God's purposes. I don't think there's any way to read this but a love of Peter of Jesus. He cares deeply, and yet Jesus says, "You've become a hindrance to me." And think about this, and we expand it out just a little bit here. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 18, just a couple chapters over. And as you begin that chapter, you have this scene set out where Jesus is asking a question. He says, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, before we get into what he does as an illustration, we'll note that the apostles have already been struggling with this question. You remember, they were asking for seats at the right and left hand of Jesus. They were squabbling over who was the greatest among them, which will lead Jesus in John 13 to get down on his hands and knees and wash their feet as a symbol, as an illustration that you ought to serve one another. So they've been struggling with this concept of being first in the kingdom. And so Jesus asked it, and then he follows up by verse 2, calling to him a child. He put him, the child, in their midst, in the middle of them, and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." You might want to underline the word never, because that's pretty emphatic by our Lord. He says, you will not ever enter the kingdom of heaven unless you become like one of these children. He says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so that's how he sets up this first kind of point, right? You need to be a humble person. You need to get rid of pride and arrogance. You need to take on humility like a child. And then he goes to the second part here, if you go on in verse 5. And this is where I want to key on really this morning. He says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But, key word, right? He's making a contrast, a comparison between the one who receives a child and one who does not. He says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. So you go from this very kind of pleasant imagery of Jesus placing a child in their midst to, in this second part here, to describing someone who causes an innocent one to stumble, to sin, as one who should be tied, have a millstone tied around their neck and cast into the ocean. The imagery here is really powerful, isn't it? But here's the point. It goes back to this idea of, are we creating obstacles in the lives of others to prevent them from coming to Christ? Are we inhibiting others to seeing Jesus? And are we causing others' consciousness to be afflicted by our actions? Are we driving people away? The imagery of the millstone emphasizes something for us. God takes spiritual influence very seriously, especially toward those who are young, weak, and new in our faith, or in faith. Think about young Christians who are struggling to learn and to grow. Are we being an aid to them? If you go on in that same text, and you just a little bit later there, he says in verse 7, woe to the world of temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but notice this, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. Jesus acknowledges that temptations are real. We all struggle with them. Even he endured temptation. He just didn't give in. The call is not one that we should ignore. Notice what he goes on to say. He says, he talks about the hand and the foot, and if they cause you to stumble in your walk with God, he says, cut it off. Now, I do not believe he's being literal here. He's not telling us to go and cut off our limbs or members of our body. But I do think he's using a very dramatic illustration to get us to understand the seriousness of temptations in our lives and in the lives of others. Anything that causes us to sin or to lead others to sin must be dealt with decisively and not ignored, not looked at apathetically. But this is important. Eternal consequences outweigh temporary comforts. Think about this for just a minute. What are some of the ways we might cause others to sin? How could our influence be used by Satan to tear other brothers and sisters away from Christ? I'm going to give you just a couple here to think about real quickly. Number one, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in our lives. You may remember this or studied it before, but you know the term there in the Greek for hypocrite comes from the word that meant to be an actor in a play. Are we acting a Christian? Is this just a part we play? Do we live the life of a hypocrite, where we live one way at certain times and we live a different way at other times? Our Christianity must be sincere, not one of hypocrisy. Harsh or unloving attitudes. I've seen Christians who've been Christians for a long time deal with this particular one. Just having an ugly outlook. Maybe you've done all the things right, but you treat others in an unloving, harsh way. Can we drive people away? Truth without grace, or truth without a gentle mindset. Silence. Simply not speaking when we should. Simply not standing up for the truth when we should. Not sharing the gospel when we have an opportunity. Pride. Focusing on being right instead of being redemptive. About winning an argument, about us feeling superior because we knew something that the other did not. Poor example, careless speech, bitterness, divisiveness. Are some of the things that when we look in a eternal mindset, can drive others away. And then finally, traditions over truth. When we elevate traditions to the point of gospel truth, and we're not rightly dividing the word of truth, we can drive others away. Are some of the ways you and I can block or inhibit the growth of other Christians or those outside of Christ from learning about Christ? We're called to hold to the truth, to buy it and sell it not, but not our traditions. Sometimes we don't block the path intentionally, but it is through our careless action that we can inhibit the growth of others. I don't want to be a stumbling block. I don't want to cause others to trip up and to fall. You know, you go through a parking lot, and man, in America, we have all kinds of methods of speed bumps. I hate speed bumps. I know they're necessary and sometimes very important, especially around schools or in neighborhoods, to prevent speeding and somebody getting hurt. But how many of you, like me, get excited when there's a pathway around a speed bump? Do you ever take that pathway? Maybe it's in a parking lot and these spots are open. Do you ever drive around it? I've done it before. All right? We don't like those. And sometimes they can cause real harm when they come to a spiritual nature. We don't want to be an obstacle. We don't want to prevent someone from gaining the knowledge of Jesus, from coming to Him in faith. We don't want to do that. We want to be bridges. We want to be there, not as an obstacle, but as an aid to the gospel, to help people to get to Jesus. We don't want to be the valley, the gorge that prevents people from crossing over. We want to help build bridges to bring others to God. Paul had this mindset in his mission work, in his evangelism. You notice 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I won't read this whole section, but I just want you to look at a couple of these ideas here. He says in verse 19, Paul writes, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all." Why? "That I might win more of them." What's Paul's mindset in his mission work? It says, "I am trying to teach the gospel. I'm not trying to get into arguments just for the sake of an argument. I'm not trying to cause division. I'm not trying to be any kind of hindrance, but I want to be a bridge. I want to be a gateway to Christ." He goes on in verse 22. He says, "To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Now, he's not saying he literally saves them, but I think his point here is he's trying to get a way into their life to teach them the gospel, so that the gospel of Jesus, that the blood of Christ can save them and wash them. Paul was free of many obligations of the law of Moses, of all of the obligations of the law of Moses. Yet, Paul said, I will work with the Jew, and I will work with where they are to try to get them to Christ. I will work with the Gentile to bring them to Christ. I tried to be all things to all people. He adapted without compromising the truth. His goal was that I might win them. Being mindful of God's things means asking, what helps others to hear the gospel? Not what am I entitled to? What freedom do I have in Christ? In the prophet Jeremiah's writing, and you'll remember as you read that book, you go and you study it, and you notice that Jeremiah had a tough life. he was a prophet of God, and he prophesied, and people didn't like it. Because he had to remind them of where they had fallen and try to encourage them to become what they should. He had to warn them about the Babylonian captivity that was to come. He was there with them. And it's interesting, if you go to Jeremiah 20 and verse 7, and you notice what he says. He says, "Oh Lord, you have deceived me. I was deceived. You're stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long." And then notice verse 9. This is his point. "If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name." Before I get to the second half of that, let's just understand what he's saying. He's not actually saying the word of God is a derision. What he's saying is, it's what it's doing to those that are hearing it. They're not responding well. They're not accepting the word of God. And he has become, as he would say, a laughingstock to all those people. What he's doing is hard work because they do not want to hear it. And he says in verse 9, "I have made it my intention to what? I'll not speak anymore. I'm just going to shut up. I'm going to quit talking. I'm going to quit evangelizing. I'm going to stop." But you notice what he says in verse 7. "You've deceived me." Well, how was he deceived? "You are stronger than I." Well, how was God stronger than him? Well, there's lots of ways, right? But in this specific context is what comes later in verse 9. He says, "There was in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot." What's his point? The word of God pressed him to act. He had to speak. He had to continue to prophesy because he knew the weight of what he was dealing with was so great. These people needed to hear from God. They needed to hear what Jeremiah had been given. And Jeremiah did not want to be hindered. See, what if he had shut up? What if he had quit talking? He would have been a stumbling block, wouldn't he? He would have hindered God's word. He said, "I'm not going to do that." So Jeremiah devoted his life to that purpose. He faced ridicule, rejection, and pain. But he knew he could not stop doing what God had called him to do. God's word burned within him. When we are truly mindful of God's purposes, silence becomes impossible. Love compels proclamation. So what is our application of this? We need to become a bridge. We need to become a bridge, a gateway for others to get to Christ. You think about a bridge and what it does. A bridge meets people where they are. Paul said, "I've become all things to all people." We try to meet people where they are and to try to teach them the truth. A bridge bears weight, bears the load that is brought over it. We need to be those who bear the weight of others. Galatians 6 and verse 1, Paul reminds us, "If there's anyone caught in any transgression, any sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one." In other words, what he's saying is you help them bear the weight of what they're struggling with. You go to them, you teach them the truth, you try to bear along with them. We need to try to bear the weight of others, and we should not leave it to one or a couple individuals. It is not the elder's job to bear the weight of every person in here, but it is our job together to bear the weight, the load of one another. This is a joint activity. We work together. A bridge costs something. We just had that bridge go out near D.C., didn't we? Or wasn't this Baltimore? A big old bridge. I guess it's been a year or so ago. And they're talking about the cost of that bridge. And I can't remember, but I know it started out with like a few million dollars to replace. And now, last I heard, it's skyrocketed. Bridges cost something. To be a bridge for others, it's going to cost us something. It costs us time, effort, maybe discomfort. But we have to be willing to pay the cost. A bridge exists for others to cross. We should be there, helping one another, not being a hindrance. We do not save people, but we can help to remove unnecessary obstacles. The power is not in us to save. The power is in the blood. But what is in our hands is the power to teach, the power to reach, the power to remove the things that are in the way of others. We only do this, though, as if our mindset is in the proper place. I know Jesus had no joy in confronting Peter, Matthew 16. But it was necessary because Peter had lost his way and needed to be brought back to the thinking of God, to be mindful of the purposes of God. It's important that you and I get our mindset correct, to set our minds on the things that are proper and that are right, to not be a hindrance or an obstacle, not to be a stumbling block, but to be one who is able to help others to find Christ, to bear the load for one another. Where is your mindset? Are you a bridge or are you a barrier? Do your words and actions draw people toward Christ, or do you send them away? Am I silent where I should speak? Penn Jillette said that he doesn't respect Christians who do not evangelize or proselytize. I think that's something we should ought to listen to. Much of what he says, I don't agree with. But that resonates. If even an atheist can understand the urgency of belief, the urgency of evangelism, the urgency to help, to bear one another, how much more should we? If you lack that urgency, if you lack that desire, you need to get on your knees and pray to God to ask for that burning in your heart. We should ask God to open our eyes, to see people not as just another person, but to see them as someone who's valuable, valuable to God and valuable to us, that their soul. We need to live lives that clearly point to Christ, that remove obstacles and barriers, but one who tries their very best to be a gateway, a bridge to Christ. This morning, as we are here, devoting this time to our Lord and Savior, as we think about what He's done for us, it's just an overwhelming thought, an idea that God could love us so much that He removed every barrier from our lives. He even bore the pain and the suffering of sin that should be our plight. That Jesus left heaven above to come to this earth and to bear all of that on his shoulders, to go to the cross, to suffer such pain and agony to set us free. That's an overwhelming thought of generosity, mercy, and grace. This morning, if you're not a Christian, if you've not been baptized into Jesus for the remission of your sins, wouldn't it be a wonderful day to obey that gospel call today? That's why we're gathered together. We're going to sing a song together. Brother Van's going to lead us in the singing of the song, and it affords you and I an opportunity to respond. We'd love to have you respond this morning. If you have a need, any need at all, please come as together we stand and as we sing.